So as Tom mentioned, I have the privilege of working with a team of about 40 men and women around the world. We're launching a university in, initially it was in Missouri, but is now relocating to Iowa. We've acquired a campus there for Versity, and a whole lot of work involved in that. We're in the process of relocating. My wife's not able to be here. She's doing part of that. She also leads Exegetica Publishing and Grace Acres Press. The plan was to have a table here, as we do every year, for that, so that you could get some books and see different resources. One of the people involved with our various ministries, who I will not name, had a major travel snafu and walked out without packing all of the display stuff. And so it's sitting very nicely back in our campus in Iowa. And so I apologize that there was an empty table here. That is, that person will be reprimanded severely. As I was preparing the PowerPoint for this, those of you who do a lot of PowerPoints, you know that when you start to put in a title, it'll pull up some auto designs for you, right? You know what I'm talking about? So I had to chuckle because I did not choose this. This is an auto design. And if you count the number of stripes in this triangle, you will see that there are 12. I didn't make that up. That's just how that happened. So I thought that was really cool. In light of some of the discussion of different dispensations, and of course, there are four, there are seven, and some could argue that there might be even 12. But good conversations. We don't have disagreement in those areas. Those are subtle nuances, but I got to kick it out. One thing I do think that we as dispensationalists really need to, we need to change. We need to stop using charts. Isn't it about time we stop using charts? We need to move to the infographic. So I'm going to present to you an infographic because there will not be any charts in my presentation. We're traditional dispensationalists, but we also understand that, we can grow. So this is an infographic that helps us think through how we arrive at some of these differences. I like to use this to help communicate just the basic components of worldview and how we move from first principles to greater understanding in the various areas of life. So I'll spend just a couple of minutes here. Each of the various teachers have addressed this, maybe with a chart rather than an infographic, but in each of those cases, there's consistency, and there's this common thread. When you're doing worldview, meaning you're viewing the world, which is what we all have to do, you have to deal with epistemology. How do you know? How do you have certainty? What is truth? These kinds of questions. And then there's once you have that question answered, you then move to metaphysics. What are the realities that we now are equipped to be able to address? And I would put the various categories of theology in that area of metaphysics. They're about reality. What is real, right? And then after that, we move to ethics. It's the big so what. What are we supposed to do with these various truths that we now understand? And we see there are different models of ethics, but we're concerned about biblical ethics, right? What do we do? And then we move to the socio-political. Now it's moving from the individual to the community, right? How do we act in community? How do we behave together? And what we discover is in our culture, most of the disagreements that we have and that we spend our time engaged in are at the socio-political level. And we often don't engage going back to earn the right to have those discussions in the first place. In other words, we're not thinking about methodology often enough. I appreciate so much that for those who are seeking to think dispensationally, they're going to the Word of God to answer the question, what is truth? How do I discern truth? How can I know? How can I have certainty? And our authority, our source of authority is God as revealed in His Word. And once we arrive at that, we have to say, well, how do we understand what He has said? right? And the Bible itself prescribes and describes consistently throughout its pages this model of understanding. I'll call it the LGH, or literal grammatical historical, which is just a technical way of saying the way we communicate and understand normal communication. It's normative communication. We understand there's figures of speech. We do that in normative communication. But we take the words at face value with their normal meaning, right? So that hermeneutic basis is so critical. And JB went through that yesterday morning. That's the key component to epistemology that allows us then to be able to move to metaphysics. We ask these questions. We open our scriptures, and we're able to understand what is true and what is reality. Now, in other theological systems, that hermeneutic principle is not shared. Very often, we are using our theology, reading our metaphysics back into our epistemology, reading our own metaphysical ideas or our theological ideas into the text of Scripture. And that's really the contrast, right? As JB drew that out yesterday morning, and we've seen it in each of the sessions, and we'll certainly see it in our discussion of the church and ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. So I wanted to just show this infographic to think through how we arrive at these conclusions. If we have a certain methodology, we'll end up in the same basic area. We'll have different nuances, right? But there are going to be some real predictable things that we'll arrive at. And we see that with respect to soteriology. I appreciated so much the sessions last evening. How many times I've heard there's not a distinct dispensational soteriology. Oh, there most certainly is. And we got to see that yesterday evening. And we'll see that there's most certainly a distinct dispensational ecclesiology, because the hermeneutic, the interpretive method by which we're examining Scripture, results in allowing God to say what He said, and He says very distinct things. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity. Enough of that infographic chart. Let's move to the next thing. Okay, so when I'm asked to deal with ecclesiology in one session, that's kind of daunting. Let's deal with the whole theology of the church, and obviously we're focused on differences, but it's difficult. There are many, 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 many. So I thought, how can we do this in one session? So I just I found a really cool picture of these six questions. I thought, let's just focus on these six questions. Let's get really basic, simple, and think about these six questions. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to think about the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the church, look at the answers to those questions biblically, and we'll do some comparison and think about other systems and how a dispensational conclusion is very different, and it has implications. And as we look at each of these six, we're also going to ask the question of why it matters. What's the specific issue? So that's where we're headed. So first of all, we start with the who is the church? Who is the church? Well, we discover, first of all, that the church is spiritual. So let's turn over. By the way, I'm also going to make you do some work today. I haven't put the passages on the slides because this would have been an 800-slide presentation, and you would have thought, oh, he's going to talk forever. Instead, see, I'm being really tricky because I put the content on the slide, and it looks like, oh, he's only got just a few slides. So this is going to be easy. No, it's not. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," who's he talking to? Gentiles who are believers, right, in Christ. "You're called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is formed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Now, we stop there for just a moment to draw out one point. Oftentimes, if we take something out of context, which we will easily do if we abandon our hermeneutic, if we take something out of context, we can begin to make some mistakes. For example, I can say verse 12 is now totally negated and reversed. If I take this passage out of context, am I any longer separated from Christ? No, I'm not separate from Christ. But am I excluded from the commonwealth of Israel? There's more to it than this, right? I can't just say, okay, Christ has reversed all of this. I've got to deal with what the passage is saying. Notice in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you, who's the you, the Gentiles, who were formerly far off, have been brought what? Near. The word ingus is different than, it's not into, it's near. Okay? And of course, he's already explained that Jew and Gentile have this new position, right? And in this passage, what we discover is that the church is spiritual. This is a spiritual entity. It is not rooted in the ethnicity of the Gentile or the Jew. It's not about the commonwealth of Israel, right? It's something very distinct and different. Remember, a wise man asked me, okay, if you're going to challenge someone to handle a passage of Scripture that would be a really quote-unquote dispensational passage of Scripture that would show where they are on these issues, where would you go? Of course, all these passages have dispensational conclusions, I would say, but I took them here. I would say this passage from the middle of Ephesians 2 into chapter 3, because it's dealing with something that is only acknowledged by those who are engaged in dispensational conclusions and thought because of the little grammatical historical hermeneutic. We discover that the church is not a physical entity, right? We discover that it's not, as we see, it's not ethnic or national. It's very different than that. And we could really spend time working from Ephesians 2:11 all the way into the middle of chapter 3, and we'll hit that, but I just want to touch on these passages. So we're introduced to this idea that the Gentiles are now part of something that isn't a physical thing. The Jews are part of something that isn't a physical thing. The church is not ethnic or national. And we see this drawn out even more. Notice over in Revelation, and we'll flip over to Revelation chapter 1. In 4 through 6, John introduces these letters, and he says, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins. And he's talking to the seven churches and saying, us, the seven churches in the church of Christ. And he says, he's made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, we see this phrase and this idea of kingdom and priests coming up quite a bit. But this is in the context of the church. This is not, this kingdom of priests expands beyond an ethnic or a national identity. And if that's not real clear at this point, look at Revelation 5. And we see as there's this new song being sung, we hear in verse 9, Revelation 5, 9, worthy you to take the book, break its seals, you're slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So this is very interesting, very interesting. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This transcends ethnicity and nationality. So it becomes very clear immediately that the church, this assembly, is not a nation, is not an ethnicity. It will certainly include ethnicities, obviously, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But it's something more than that. So just a couple of quick definitions that we can take for granted. The term church is simply a way to translate the Greek term ekklesia, right, which is assembly. And when we're talking about ecclesiology, it's the ology, or the word about, or the study of the ecclesia, the church. So as we begin to understand who the church is, we begin to formulate this ecclesiology. And you remember the infographic I showed you a little while ago, which I'll refer to and mentally have you think through that. If worldview is laid out as I'm trying to illustrate, which every worldview will admit, you start with how you understand truth, then you move to what the truths are, then you move to what you do about the truths, and then you move to what's the impact on society and community. Every worldview has those stages, deals with those questions and those issues. And what we discover is ideas have consequences. If I have a method of handling the Word of God, and I'm consistent with that method, I have a much better chance of arriving at what He intended me to understand than if my method is constantly changing. And in dispensational thought, we are committed to, as a core fundamental aspect of what dispensationalism is, we're committed to this idea that we interpret the Word of God with this consistent application of the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And what that means is that it's a system. There's a system that we begin to see, and there's interdependence in these concepts and these ideas. So what we're saying about the church has implications for other areas of theology, right? It's a system. You mess with one link of the chain, you're going to impact the whole chain. So all of these sessions and all of these conversations we're having in this conference are really getting back to the same idea. And that is, we've got to handle God's Word consistently, submitting to Him as the authority. He's the one defining who this church is, right? So this church is not Israel. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And Romans 4 is really critical for many reasons. In this context, it's critical because Paul will identify how there are three different kinds of descendants of Abraham. And this comes into play very, very importantly in chapters 9 through 11. Notice 4 verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? How is Abraham a forefather according to the flesh? Well, as we trace out history, he's the father of the Jewish people, right? So the Jews in general. Jewish people in general. And as we work through a little further, and Paul's greater argument here, he's arguing in this session for justification by faith alone, right? And that it's always been, we see verse 3, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? He's justified by belief in this one. By the way, parentheses, Genesis 15:6 is the first time in all of Scripture we learn how a person became righteous. Right? We hear about Noah and Enoch. We're told they're righteous. We don't know how they became righteous. We're not told. We don't see it until Genesis 15:6, which is what Paul is quoting here. And as he moves through this context, focusing on that idea, notice verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Who's he talking about there? We could say he's the father of faith, those who are not circumcised, and he's contrasting the circumcised to the Jewish people and uncircumcised the Gentile people. So how is Abraham the father of Gentile people? By faith, right? He had this credited to him, this faith credited to him, while he was uncircumcised, so he might be the father of all who believe, have faith, without being circumcised. So you have the first mention, the Jewish people in general, the second mention, the Gentiles who are believing in Christ, okay, not the Gentiles who are not believing. And then notice verse 12, and father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also following the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Who's that? Those are those Jewish people who have also believed. Three groups of descendants of Abraham. This is why later Paul can say, not all Israel is Israel. He's already told us who is being counted, right, as Israel back in chapter 4. And if we're paying close attention, we see that. So the church is not Israel. The church is not an ethnic or a national entity, but it is absolutely made up of people who have these ethnicities, and the ethnicities don't go away, right? Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles, and praise God for that. In fact, the entire early church was Jewish. And obviously, then, as we walk through the progress of Revelation and Acts, we discover the Gentiles being brought in and what God intended there. The church, as we see this, we see the church and Israel being distinct, as Israel is a national entity, a specific ethnicity. The church transcends that, but when God makes specific promises to an ethnicity and a people and says, for example, I'll make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, God is making a covenant with a people. And that's a significant thing. And what we discover in all of our discussion of the church, we will not find the church being called a covenant people. The church is not a covenant people. But we can trace the church's blessing back to Genesis 12:3b, because Paul does that. He talks about the Holy Spirit proclaiming the gospel beforehand, specifically that the Gentiles would be saved, referencing Genesis 12:3b. Let's just go back there very quickly, because we want to take a moment to notice that this is a part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's the first iteration and statement. Obviously, you see more of that in chapter 15. But in this section, we see the first six promises to Abraham about his descendants, and then notice 3b, and in you all the families of the earth, or all the peoples of the earth, will be blessed. Paul later tells us in Galatians 3 that is a pre-proclamation of the gospel beforehand. So we don't need to theologically apply these various covenants to ourselves to find the church being blessed. Some wrestle with this and think we have to do that, otherwise we don't have any clear delineation of how the church is blessed. Well, we see it right there. It's in Genesis 12:3b. It's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. We don't have to say that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church. There's no theological reason to do that. Certainly no exegetical reason to do that. But there's no reason, if we are understanding God's promises, that we would misapply them. That we would need to have any motivation to say, well, the church must receive these covenants. The covenants transfer. That's not what God is doing. We have the gospel already in Genesis 12:3b. So in these passages, we see the church is spiritual. The church is not ethnic or national. The church is not Israel. And the church is not a covenant people. But the church absolutely finds blessing in part of a covenant fulfilled. And there's discussion among dispensational thinkers and probably some different views in this room about how the church receives blessings through some of these covenants, even though the covenants were not at all made with the church or fulfilled with the church, right? We're not a covenant people. So, okay, if those statements are true, and again, we're just answering the question of who is the church. The church is spiritual. It's not ethnic or national. It's not Israel. It's not a covenant people. So what? Well, I would say it this way. Supersessionism, or the idea that the church supersedes Israel in God's plan and promises, supersessionism and replacement theology, the idea that the church replaces Israel in God's plan and in respect to the covenants, supersessionism and replacement theology in all forms and degrees ultimately undermines God's trustworthiness and the reliability of his promises. This is why Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11. He makes these incredible promises about the believer's sanctification and glorification in chapters 6 through 8. Incredible statements based on the justification he talked about in Romans 3 and 4. And at the end of those promises, as he stated these incredible things, that we are even glorified. It's an accomplished positional thing. We're just waiting for it to be fulfilled. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, God made promises to Israel, and I don't see those promises being fulfilled. So Paul spends some significant time working through how God is keeping his word and how he is working through these intricacies that his word has not failed. Notice Romans 9. We'll just focus on 4 through 8 for a second. These are Israelites to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever, amen. Paul is saying the covenants still belong to these Israelites. Right? In verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, the covenants were not being fulfilled in his day. If God isn't keeping his covenants to Israel, how do I know he's going to keep his promises to me about justification and sanctification and glorification? How can I trust him? It is not as though the word of God has failed. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's already built the foundation of that in Romans 4, and he will explain that further in chapters 9 through 11. The implication is significant. If God doesn't keep his word, it's the most basic reliability in communication. If he doesn't keep his word, then guess who is the father of lies? That's kind of a big deal. That's kind of a significant practical implication of handling the word of God correctly, right? Of how we understand ecclesiology. So it isn't as if these things and these topics that we've been talking about these couple of days, it's not as if they're just theological things for the seminary classroom. If the church is an ethnicity, God is a liar. If ethnic Israel does not receive the promises God made to ethnic Israel, God is a liar. How does that not matter? It matters, right? So we can use the technical terms, supersessionism and replacement theology, but any time we're trying to place ourselves where God has placed someone else, or we're taking something that God has said, and we say, thus saith the Lord, he says something else, that's wrong, and that has huge implications in our lives. Every area of our lives, we're just exploring what this looks like with respect to the church, and will obviously have impact on our Israelology, which we get to deal with in the next session in great depth. Which, by the way, I will, God bless you. By the way, I will also just mention, it is a joy to see Dr. Fruchtenbaum at these conferences and see his ministry. No one else in the past few decades has done as much work to help us put the proper biblical focus on the nation of Israel and what God is doing with Israel, to actually change systematic theology, to add a category. Obviously, there were many who have taught the truth about Israel, but I want to specifically thank the Lord for you, Arnold, and for your ministry, as you've helped. I know you've helped me to think properly about that. It's a big deal. It's about God's character, right? Okay, let's go to the next question, and we'll move through these more quickly, just setting the stage here. What is the church? Okay, we've done who's the church. What is the church? Well, the church is the body. We don't have to go very far to see that. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 1, in 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, right? The fullness of him who fills all in all. So there it is. We see it repeated in 3, 4 through 6. And we discover in this context, the church is also God's household. Okay? Now remember, this is we've already seen in this very context that the church is spiritual, not ethnic or national. So it's the body of Christ. Why that body imagery? The head controls the body, right? This is his body. The body should be subjected and submitted to the head, right? The church is God's household, built on the foundation, right? With Christ as the cornerstone. That cornerstone sets the tone for everything. Interestingly, we get into more tricky waters. We can say the church is a kingdom, as we saw in Revelation 1:4 through 6. And believers in the church age are transferred to his kingdom, but it is not the kingdom. Now, I want to be very careful when I say it's a kingdom. I'm only using exactly John's phraseology in Revelation 1, and in no way am I suggesting that the church is the kingdom. There is, I should probably have an infographic for this, but there's one eternal kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, and he promised in 2 Samuel 7 that that kingdom would come to earth. And what we discover, Jesus comes preaching this kingdom in Matthew 4:17 and following. That's his consistent proclamation. And then in Revelation 19, we see him returning. And in chapter 20, this kingdom begins. And I love Dr. Stollard's reference to it as the kickoff party, the first 1,000 years. Just gets all the administrative nuts and bolts sorted out. And then we move into the eternal continuation of it. That's the kingdom. There's one kingdom. And notice that that kingdom comes to earth and it never leaves. The kingdom changes address in Revelation 20, and it never changes its address after that. Okay, and that kingdom is in Jerusalem, the throne of David, right? The Messiah. The church is not that. The church is a part of that, a kingdom in priests, you could say, and part of that kingdom. But there's no discussion of a spiritual form of the kingdom or a mystery form of the kingdom. Those are absent from Scripture. What we see is that we as believers are transferred to his kingdom. And that has very serious implications when we think about where the church is. So we'll get into that shortly. So why is that significant? That the church is the body, is God's household, and is not the kingdom. The church is a significant part of God's plan, but it is not the singular focal point of God's plan. And we see that as we look at the end, the conclusion of Romans 11. God will even talk about Gentile salvation as motivated in part to help make the Jews jealous for their Messiah. Paul is exalting his ministry. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's exalting that ministry because he loves his countrymen too. He wants to see them return to their Messiah. So we see that example here, and we see the doxology at the end of that passage. God is up to much bigger things, even though the church is obviously a massive part of it. It's not all he's doing. And so that requires then humility on our part, which is one of our most difficult things. Humility. And understanding what is our calling. Recall Ephesians 4:1, where he describes that we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians tells us what our position is in Christ, what the church is, what individuals in the church are. We need to walk in a manner worthy of that. Well, if I don't understand what my calling is, what I'm now a part of, how can I walk in that? How can I walk worthy in a way that fits that calling? I can't. We need to understand what he expects of us. It's fundamental to what being a Christian is. And then there's the idea of playing our role. We need to play our role, not someone else's. You know, imagine, a Sports Illustration came into my mind as I was thinking through that of, on a football team, you have 11 on offense, 11 on defense. You got special teams, right? So you've got the quarterback, right? Imagine if your left guard decided, you know, on this next play, I need to be the quarterback. Just imagine how well that would go. That's what's been happening in Dallas, really, for about the last 25 years. That's the only way I can explain it. But that's another issue. We got to play our role. When we want someone else's promises or we want someone else's ministry, that's just asking for trouble. I was just talking with a neat brother before we started this session. He's just sharing how God's working his life and how he's being able to have some ministry opportunities up in Alaska. I spent some time in Alaska and knowing the culture and some of the challenges there. That's awesome. Not everyone is equipped culturally and able to be in that environment and do that. So perhaps someone who's equipped and, in that environment might be really capable of having impact there. And he's telling me how he's looking at doing that. That's exciting. So I can look at that and say, wow, you're seeing that God might be developing you for a particular role, a practical implication of who he's made you and the opportunities he's given you. And we see that each of us in our own lives. I'm not you, you're not me. The church is one body with many members, right? And we begin to understand that. We begin to see that being his workmanship and created and designed for good works has implications in very practical ways. All right, where is the church? Where is the church? Well, of course, we know the church is not a building. We're not in the Lord's house. We are the Lord's house. But where is the church? The church is in Christ. Okay? And we see that starting in Ephesians 1 and the following verses. That's the greatest aspect of a person's identity is in Christ, right? We are in Christ. We're part of his body. We are in Christ. And if anyone is ever struggling with who they are and their identity, which in our culture, this generation is more than any ever before, Ephesians 1 through 3 will help clarify. We are in Christ. That's who I am. I'm not simply a man. I'm in Christ, right? I'm not simply my ethnicity. I'm in Christ. I'm not simply my gender or my cultural connotation. I am in Christ. And all those other things are secondary at best. The church is in Christ. And then we see that the church is built upon this rock. Jesus is really specific about that. Ah, okay, so some interpret that as on this planet. Some wonderful Almhill and Postmill brothers kind of go that route on this planet. Others will suggest, oh, the rock is Peter, so we're actually built upon Peter. Well, here's the thing. See, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains this, so we don't even have to guess. Okay? And as far as I know, I've only heard and seen dispensational thinkers describe what I'm about to describe. And you're going to say, well, this is just simple, obvious biblical stuff, right? That's exactly right. So we go to Matthew 16 and verse 18. And what we discover there is Jesus makes a prophecy. He makes a prediction. He says he is going to build this church. He says, I say to you, you're Peter, because Peter had just acknowledged who Jesus actually was, recognizing that he's the Christ, Son of the living God, verse 16. So he's addressing Peter. He says, you're Peter, and upon this rock, he uses a totally different word, same root, similar, but a different word, and upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, so within that context, he's telling Peter, I'm going to build my assembly. It's future tense, and it's going to be Christ's, right? So whether or not we see ecclesia or assemblies in previous passages of Scripture, and we do, by the way, in the Greek Septuagint, the term's used often, right? Assembly is all over the place. What Jesus is talking about is this particular assembly. It's his assembly, and that is what we're talking about. That's what we're calling the church. It's built upon this rock. Well, how did Peter understand what Jesus was saying? Well, he talks about it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And really, in verses 4 through 10, he's dealing with it. He deals with Christ as a living stone who's rejected by men. And he references over and over. Verse 6, he's talking about in Zion, a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. The one who believes in him will not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected, they became the very cornerstone. Then notice verse 8. And this is where Peter clarifies. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter understood that when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he is referencing Isaiah 8:14. Because he is the Messiah is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He is the one over who the nation stumbled. And when the nation stumbled, Jesus, after that, said, I am going to build this assembly. on that rock. Who's the rock? He's the rock. And now the time is right for this intercalation, this parenthesis, this church work that God is going to accomplish. Peter understood that, makes it really clear in 1 Peter 2. So the church is, again, on this rock is not talking about geographical location. It's again telling us it's in Christ. At the same time, Colossians 3 helps us understand that the church is here. We see that we're with Christ positionally. We've already seen we're transferred to his kingdom in Colossians 1. But in Colossians 3, notice 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, which you have, he's already said you have at the end of verse 2, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. See, theology matters. If you have been raised new, you have this new life, you're with Christ, then focus on where he is. He's at the right hand of God. He's not on the throne of David. He's not ruling as the king. That's not going to happen until Revelation 20. So you're here. He's there. His Spirit is in us. So he's also here in us through his Spirit. But he is actually, physically, literally, at the right hand of the Father. He says, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And this is where some of the caricatures of dispensationalism can come in, saying, oh, you're not interested in things of the earth. Well, the idea of prioritizing what's important to God means that we care about the people he created that are on the earth that need him. The things that he created that we're to steward and deal with well, those matter, but that's not our kingdom. That's not our priority. Our priority is seeking what's important to him. And then he directs our priority. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when will that happen? When will he be revealed? Revelation 19. We see certainly the rapture. He's not revealed in that sense. Not all see him. He doesn't come to earth. We meet him in the air. Two different and distinct comings. But when he is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. Guess what we read in Revelation 19? Guess who's coming with him on white horses and white clothing? That's pretty exciting. Therefore, consider the earthly members of your body as dead to immorality. Real practical stuff, right? Now, the church is in Christ. The church is built upon the rock that is Christ. The church is here now. But we should be heavenly minded, and that sets the tone for everything we do. We discover that the church will be caught up by and with him. He describes that in John 14, 2 and 3 first. Then we see it in great detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. 1 Corinthians 15 also deals with it. 2 Thessalonians 2 helps us understand the timing of it. By the way, so does Numbers. What comes before 5? 4, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, hey, here's this rapture thing. Oh, guess what will happen after that? Chapter 5, the day of the Lord. I'm just saying there might be something to that. And when they don't get it, he goes back into 2 Thessalonians 2 and explains that. So it will be revealed. Why do these things matter? Though the church is part of his coming kingdom, and notice I'm saying the church is part of his coming kingdom. I'm not saying already, not yet, right? Because his kingdom is not already here. We have been transferred positionally to his kingdom, right? And because of that, we're to be focused on things above. Mindset, focus, the priorities of the church are largely determined by how we answer the question, where is the church? And where is the kingdom? The future location of the church is critical for many reasons, including helping believers deal with death. Let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. 1 Thessalonians 4. And in this passage, we think of this as a rapture passage, and it of course is. But notice verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So he's going to give us information so we're informed about those who have died in Christ before. He's going to give us eschatology, prophecy, truth about the future. Why? so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. So that we can deal with death, so that we can grieve properly. That's practical. That's everyday life type of stuff. The future location of the church is a big deal in how we deal with death, how we understand something as basic as that. And then Peter deals with this in relation to just persevering in godliness. Turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll look at 3, I'll start in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, that's very different than what 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 is describing. But he says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, since this is coming and the earth isn't the church isn't going to be there for verse 10, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Just godliness, just conduct, everyday stuff. It matters. And if I am confusing the church with the kingdom, I'm going to miss what he's doing. I misunderstand my role. I misunderstand where my focus is. When Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom, if it's here, well, I need to be focused here. But when we're told to set our mind on things above where Christ is, that's a tremendously helpful clue that there's no kingdom here yet, right? Key part of ecclesiology, the church is not the kingdom, and that has implications. How we understand these ideas and specifically the location of the church now and then impacts so many basic areas of life. Okay, how about when is the church? When is the church? The church is new, not old. Huh. One of the critiques, by the way, against dispensationalism is that it's more recent, and so it can't be factual or reliable because it's more recent, which again is, as Mike pointed out, that's the accusation that Catholics levy against Reformed theology as well. You can make this argument all day long. If I take that logic and apply it here, I can say, you know, the church is a new thing, and so it must not be reliable or an accurate thing. Here's the deal. We have assemblies, and the term used, there are crowds and multitudes throughout Scripture, but there is only one ecclesia that Jesus said, I'm going to build this. That's what the church is. It's new. It's future tense during Christ's ministry. It hasn't started yet in Matthew 16:18. He's going to build this. And we discover as we look at the end of the book, we look at Revelation, we see 1 through 3, that the church is active on earth in this age, but then it interestingly is absent from earth in the after these things period of time. And then we see the church just magically reappear in chapter 19, coming from heaven with Christ. How did they get there? How did we get from on earth during this age to coming back with Christ? What happened? Well, of course, we understand, as we just looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, for example, we understand that event, that rapture. We understand that that the church is not in heaven now, broadly speaking, right? We're here on earth now. Obviously, those who are at home with the Lord are in heaven. But the church is on earth here. And in the next stage, we see the church returning with Christ from heaven. We also discover, as Paul tells Timothy, again, the church is part of his eternal kingdom. And that's present tense in the sense that that we have been transferred to that kingdom. But the kingdom isn't here, right? He's not ruling in that kingdom now. It's a positional thing. It's a prophesied thing. It's like our glorification, right? That's not been revealed yet. So why does this matter? The church is new. It has a shelf life on earth, right? Why does that matter? Well, there are assemblies talked about throughout biblical history. One is set apart as the assembly or the church, right? And what other systems of theology do is every time they see that word assembly, they say, oh, well, that's the church. And many will even go back to the Garden of Eden and say the church began with Adam, even though the word's not there. There are assemblies, but just like salvation has different meanings in different contexts, deliverance from what? Different meanings, different contexts. Same thing here, and we need to allow the word to say what it says. One is set apart as the assembly or the church. I can't read that New Testament term back into every Old Testament instance of the term. That's just not how communication works, unless we're given specific direction to do so. Like, for example, would you know that Romans 12:3b is the Holy Spirit proclaiming the gospel beforehand if Paul didn't tell us that? I wouldn't. I wouldn't characterize it that way, but Paul does. So, okay, I'm good with that. He's not providing new revelation there, but he's drawing an application that I wouldn't be able to see. Now, that prophecy is huge. Got to be careful. The definitions start in the early communication, the progress of revelation. That's the simple concept, right? The church was future tense during Christ's earthly ministry. It's another nail in the coffin of supersessionism and should keep the church from claiming Israel's promises. It's a new thing. It doesn't replace Israel. It's a different thing. It's not an ethnicity. It's different. Further, there's another very practical application. That is the brevity of the... I almost said levity when I wrote this, but not too funny. The brevity of the church age on earth should motivate us to action and faithfulness. Turn over to Romans 13. As we think about that, do this, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Romans 13:11. For now salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is nearer. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. See this night and day contrast, and notice verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, because the time is short. That's practical. That's a huge distinction. If the kingdom is already here, and we're already in the golden age, we're just in the early parts of it, the urgency is different, I think. And we talk about Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May He come in our day. But even if He doesn't, we know we only have our lifetime, and we don't know how long that is. Urgency. Urgency. Why the church? Why the church? Okay? How about this for very intricate theological musings? Because He said so. I even had to abbreviate the word. Because He said so. He said He was going to do it, right? Sometimes we try to fill in gaps and explain why God is doing things because we don't feel like we have a complete theological system if we don't do that. Oftentimes, God doesn't answer the question. And when we try to fill in those gaps, we have to move beyond Scripture to do that. And oftentimes, we read that back into Scripture and we get into some real problems. Our theology proper and our soteriology gets all messed up, and therefore so does everything else when we do that. But He has given us some reasons, but that's enough. He's told us He's going to do it, so that's enough. But He's given us some other reasons. The church is a vehicle for unveiling His manifold wisdom. He reveals His manifold wisdom by His work with the church. Okay, so it's about demonstrating something of His character, and then we see... In Romans 11, 13 through 15, Paul adds this practical aspect of Gentile salvation in this current church age is also designed to make Israel jealous so that they will return to the Messiah and the covenant timeline will be restarted, the prophetic timeline, if you will. But ultimately, why the church? For His glory. Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14, we see the Father doing His part in salvation, choosing, predestinating, in Ephesians 1:6, for His glory. The Son redeems for His glory, verse 12. The Holy Spirit seals for His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 14. So all three persons are working to bring each individual into this new thing for God's glory. By the way, Charles Ryrie said that one of the three aspects of sine qua non of dispensationalism is the doxological purpose, or doxa is the Greek word for glory, the idea, the purpose of God to glorify Himself in everything. That's the reason for everything. So why the church matter? Think about this in kind of two respects. One, if we can take His words at face value, then we know He's spoken. He's revealed at least aspects of His wisdom and plan. He hasn't answered every question, but He's revealed at least aspects, and He's working for His glory. This we know. This is clear in these passages, and this gives us absolute certainty in life. When He tells us He's doing something and He explains the purpose, we can rely on Him, we can count on Him. We can trust Him no matter what His promise is that we're looking at. If it's a promise made to us, we know He will fulfill it. If it's a promise made to someone else, we know He will fulfill it to them. That is greatly encouraging, especially in difficult times. By the way, this certainty is something that no other worldview, no other theological system offers. Put it to the test. Examine the worldviews and look for them to say, you can have certainty. Covenant theology and Reformed theology, as Brother John was presenting last night, absolute opposite of certainty. It's defeat. You're never certain. You're never certain. But John writes, these things I have written so that you may know. So this helps us understand the centrality of God's doxological purpose. This is critical. We understand what God's purpose is. He tells us. This is a real contrast to the omission that's in the Westminster Confession. Now notice what I just said. It's an omission in the Westminster. I'm arguing against the Westminster Confession because of what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say, it doesn't tell us what God's purpose is. It says that man's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's insufficient. And that creates a very anthropocentric focus, and even an egocentric. And John Piper was consistent with that and talked about Christian hedonism. We pursue our pleasure because that's what God wants. Right? If we're pursuing our pleasure in a godly way, that means that we're bringing pleasure to God. Well, what he is saying is true, but it's 100% backwards. We need to pursue God first, and then we'll find ourselves pursuing what is good for us. But our focus is Him first, not us first. That system of theology has completely flipped it. And dispensational thought is the only one that specifically acknowledges and affirms that God's purpose in everything is to glorify Himself instead of focusing on man's purpose. Now, no covenant theologian would deny that God is purposing all this to glorify Himself. But what they would do is focus on our purpose. It's very anthropocentric. So this is a big deal. Very practical implications. I need to be about what's important to Him, not what's important to me or what's good for me. And what I discover is when I pursue what's important to Him, that's exactly what is good for me. That's how He's designed it. Okay. Last one, how the church. Who, what, where, when, why, how the church. Well, boy, we could spend a lot of time here. This is difficult to abbreviate this. How did God accomplish this? Obviously, it's by the work of Christ. We see again in Ephesians 1, the choosing of the Father, the redeeming of the Son, the sealing of the Spirit, all three involved in accomplishing salvation for the individual, which corporately make up the body of Christ, this church. All aspects of salvation are by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, a.k.a. belief in Him. Jesus is explicit about this, especially in John 3 and John 6, and again throughout throughout His teaching. But in John 3, He's explaining to Nicodemus that the heritage, the ethnicity doesn't save. You must be born again. And how is one born again? The one who believes in him. I list John 6:47 because it is a very clear present tense statement. The statements in John 3 that say a person have eternal life, they are in the subjunctive. They're forceful, but they're not as forceful as John 6:47. Jesus says, the believing one has, present tense, eternal life. Okay. If I believe at 8 o'clock in the morning, what do I have? If I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. If I violate Journey's imperative theological song and I stop believing at 9 o'clock in the morning, what do I have? Well, in some theological systems, I've lost eternal life, right? In others, essentially, I had 1 hour life. Jesus didn't say the believing one has life for an hour. The moment you've begun to believe, you have present tense eternal life. You're not waiting for eternal life. You're certainly waiting for it to be revealed, right? Trust me, I don't think this is what I'm going to look like in eternity, I'm kind of hoping. And especially for some of you too, right? Yeah. Got to get that in. So, we have this. Certainty, assurance. We are His, we are in Christ, it's who we are. It's everything to us. It's everything about our lives. It impacts every aspect of what we do. Belief in Him. It's not by works or by law. It never was. Jesus is clear about that. Paul is clear about that. Then we see this baptism by the Holy Spirit. Well, that hits a whole other area. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we've all been baptized into His body. Right? So this is a work He accomplishes. That takes an entire other system of theology. And says, wait a minute, there's something wrong there when it's saying there are additional works of the Holy Spirit that only certain kind of elite get, or that you know we get with sanctification, with progressive sanctification. No, it's how we become part of the body of Christ. It's one of those instantaneous things that God accomplishes. And then we see the Holy Spirit's work in each member. He's manifest Himself or expressed Himself in each member of the body for the common good. And Paul delineates some of those ways, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 13, some of them in Romans. Peter talks about them in 1 Peter 4. Not an exhaustive list, but there's also delineations and limits. Okay, Holy Spirit hasn't given every gift to every believer for all of the church age. He's told us what those limits are. So that impacts how we engage the Holy Spirit and how we understand His work in our lives. And then He works to mature the body through this equipping of the saints, which the Word of God does and which the pastor and teacher is designed to be teaching. He's teaching for the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body, ultimately to the maturing of believers. And then conforming believers to Christ, He is accomplishing all these things, right? He will accomplish that. All right. Now, you've been to the fireworks show before, and you know the last couple minutes, it's a flourish, right? Well, here we go. Here comes the flourish. Not fancy, not a lot of words, but maybe put some things in context. If how the church is accomplished by God, why does it matter? Okay, God works personally to provide new life in Christ, membership in the church. It transcends theological constructs like Arminianism, Calvinism, and that should remind us to construct our theology from Scripture. These systems are insufficient and largely inaccurate. They both contradict Scripture. So why would we attach ourselves to theological systems? By the way, as dispensational thinkers and dispensationalists, we are not married to the system and read it into the Scripture. We read the Scripture and we draw these conclusions, and that has come to be known as dispensationalism. Now, there's variants and differences, sometimes as people adjust things, it's a departure from those ideas. Not necessarily progressive, if you get my meaning. It's a departure. So I'm not saying all dispensationalists are biblically accurate. I have made mistakes, and I've done it in writing and in speaking. We construct our theology from Scripture, not from traditions or systems. Theology proper, bibliology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, just to name a few, are all heavily populated by how God accomplishes these things for the church. Christ's role in relation to His body, the church, is obviously a key component to a biblical Christology. The Holy Spirit seals and dwells, gifts, fills, empowers, equips by His Word. If we misunderstand pneumatology, we won't have an accurate ecclesiology. The church is under grace, not law. How we understand law and grace matters in many areas of life. This helps us recognize a sound soteriology. I'm repeating that one a couple of times because it's pretty significant. It helps provide vital biblical context for our Israelology. God even uses angels to engage aspects of the body of Christ and vice versa. See, Revelation 1:3, angels are involved. 1 Corinthians 6:3, angels, we're going to judge angels, thus setting the course for our angelology. And if you're noticing, I've just mentioned every single traditional category of theology. That how we understand God's work with the church through the lens of the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic applied consistently to Scripture, how we understand what God's doing with the church impacts every other area of theology, and vice versa. Every other area of theology affects ecclesiology. Every area of theology is impacted by every other nature of any system. The biblical worldview is a system. Traditional dispensational thought is a biblically informed way to express the biblical worldview. From my perspective, I think it is the most accurate and biblical approach because of the method upon which it relies. Dispensational thought is a biblically informed way to express the biblical worldview. Ecclesiology is a key component of metaphysics and a major theological category. It, like all the other areas of theology, is distinct within dispensational thought from that of other systems. If our ecclesiology is flawed, it's unlikely we'll be sound in other areas. If, on the other hand, dispensational conclusions are in fact biblically derived, then dispensational theology has great explanatory value for every area of thought and practice. So think through that infographic at the beginning of this, and just consider taking things to their logical conclusion, the implications of any particular theological truth. And then apply these six questions. Just think about these six questions with respect to any area of theology. And you'll discover, as you have discovered and as you are very aware, these things matter. The differences and distinctions matter. And it's not as though we're trying to cast stones at brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that we desire to walk in the truth. And we have no greater joy than when our children walk in the truth. Maybe only second to that is when our brothers and sisters also walk in the truth, right? And they desire that for us. So let's engage each other, being willing to discuss the differences and recognize they have impact. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we are grateful that You have made us alive in Christ, that our identity is in You, and that we are not alone in that, but we are brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. That we are part of an assembly that You have great plans for. Lord, You tell us that what that calling looks like and many implications of that, and then urge us to walk in a manner worthy of that. Please strengthen us. Allow us to strengthen each other. Please give us the wisdom we need to see through Your eyes, to handle Your word as You have communicated it, to walk humbly before You, Lord. And we just grateful that You've revealed Yourself in Your word. We praise You, and we thank You in Jesus' name.